I speak to you in the name of God. Amen. In 1859, Charles Darwin published The Origin of Species. It concludes with these memorable words: "Thus, from the war of nature, from famine and death, the most exalted object which we are capable of conceiving, namely the production of the higher animals, directly follows. There is grandeur in this view of life, with its several powers, having been originally breathed into a few forms or into one, and that whilst this planet has gone cycling on according to the fixed law of gravity, from so simple a beginning, endless forms, most beautiful and most wonderful, have been and are being evolved." Lovely prose, and by now generally accepted as lovely science. But consider an alternate vision. The wolf shall live with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Which world do you think we inhabit? The peaceable kingdom, or the one of which Darwin also wrote? We may console ourselves with the full belief that the war of nature is not incessant, that no fear is felt, that death is generally prompt, and that the vigorous, the healthy, and the happy survive and multiply. Is the world brutish and ugly, or harmonious and sweet? To find the answer, I had to rummage through my bookshelves at home to find an old book given to me in 1953 by my Aunt Florence and Cousin Patrick, called Mother West Wind House Stories by Thornton Burgess. Anybody ever read that book? It was old, from my childhood. It's old and tattered, and it includes the story of how the wolf got his name. Listen, with Mr. Wolf, as with all the other animals, life was an easy matter at first. There was plenty to eat. Everybody was on good terms with everybody else. But there came a time, as you know, when food became scarce. It was then that the big learned to hunt the small, and fear was born into the world. That's how the wolf got his name. More like Darwin than Isaiah, wouldn't you say? Sounds familiar, wouldn't you say? Makes it hard to take Paul seriously when he urges the Romans to live in harmony with one another, wouldn't you say? We always console ourselves that we are not like the animals. Yet we keep pouring our dollars to the ticket booth to watch the Lion King. We keep visiting the zoo. We keep watching Bambi. And we know that Animal Farm isn't about the pigs. So Isaiah's portrait of a world of the world at peace has to be heard as a template for the human community. And that's what makes it so hard. I sometimes wonder why the church teases us so often by the sacred text we are given to read in the liturgy. Today we hear in one ear the hope of peace and the harmony of the saints, and in the other ear we hear bellicose yelling from the least peaceful man in the Bible, John the Baptist. Axes cutting down trees, unfruitful trees tossed in the fire, unquenchable fires searing the whole landscape. And all for what? Just so a few people could wade in the water and feel better. John is a wild man, hardly the image or the sound of peace. Yet it is his voice that soars above the scene of the world at peace in Isaiah. What's going on? Clearly, Advent gives us a world that might be, rather than more than a world that is. We don't need terrorists to prove Thomas Hobbes right when he said that man is wolf to man. The inequities of our world, of our cities, our neighborhoods, lure us toward the promise of predation. We don't even need Thornton Burgess to convince us that the big hunt the small and that fear inhabits the world. Old people in parts of Tampa are preyed on by wolves. Innocence is exploited all over the place. Vipers and asps slither all around. The world is dangerous, not peaceful. And I'd like to think that John's shrill carping is a necessary first step of realism before we can even contemplate Isaiah's promise. In the community seen by Thomas Hobbes, we use force to prevent our harming each other. If necessary, we punish wrongdoers by putting them out of harm's way, in prisons and so forth. But such a fortress view of life leaves us fearful, anxious, and hard. What if there were another way, somewhere this side of paradise, not without its risks, but better able to bind us in honor and blessing under the shade of the branching and flowering root of Jesse? Can we be shaken hard enough by John's yelling that we will build the earth and its people into a sustainable and lasting peace? In my vocation as an attorney, I have been engaged off and on with the Movement for Restorative Justice, it's called. This is an attempt to reform the criminal justice system by restoring the losses suffered by victims, holding offenders accountable for the harm they have caused, and building peace within communities. It's a pipe dream, snap those who believe Hobbes is the last word on human capability and who insist that the peaceable kingdom of Isaiah is just pious dreaming. Advocates of restorative justice work against great odds. There's not much sympathy among politicians, probably not much sympathy among the rest of us for spending the effort to do anything with criminals more than lock them up. It is tough to change our vision of justice. But restorative justice is more realistic than any other project. It holds together both the Riverside repentance and the kingdom community, and it does work. In the traditional Bira courts of the Congo, justice is administered like this. One of the first steps is to establish the positive attributes of the accused as a good father, a good son, a good brother, a good friend, a good farmer, and so forth. To this end, the entire community is expected to testify. Any badness that's left over and which became manifest in the antisocial act of stealing or whatever he did is thus fractional to the whole person, and is by equally diligent inquiry apportioned among those who, however indirectly or unconsciously, contributed to the manifestation of that latent badness. The wife who burned his breakfast that morning, the friend who refused to repay a debt, the child who laughed at him when he tripped and fell, the fact that his best piece of cloth was caught by the current and swept away by being washed. The Bira say that it is more important publicly to reaffirm an ideal for all to benefit than to harm a weak and foolish individual. It's an interesting justice system. Would that work here? Who knows? We've never tried it, actually. But I believe the great Advent prophecy of Isaiah is a vision of restorative justice and peace for God's creation. If you have ever stepped across the boundary of fear and mistrust, you know that we can be restored. No one will make it happen, but that is the glory of our freedom and the promise of this holy time. Stepping into the water to stand by John is both terrifying and cleansing. When you walk back up the riverbank, dripping with forgiveness and grace, you might glance to the horizon. You'll see a zoo without cages, a wilderness without jackals, and a world without warfare. Since we still wait for the Lord to come in power and glory, that peaceable kingdom remains on the horizon, just out of reach. But it's not a mirage. It's out of reach, but it's not a mirage. On that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples, And the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Amen.